All right, let's open again to Hebrews chapter 2. As we saw in our study last hour in the verses Hebrews 2, 9 through 18, we have seven great undertakings of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God, what He became a man to accomplish, why it was an absolute necessity that He take on Himself human flesh, why He had to step down from the throne of heaven and robe Himself in a human body and live a perfect and a sinless life and ultimately offer Himself on the cross as a substitute for our sin. So we saw in the ninth verse, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for every man. Jesus Christ on the cross died for every member of the human race. And on the cross He bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future. We see then His first great undertaking, and it's the foundation of all of them. The cross is, as I said earlier, the focal point of human history. It is, of course, the fundamental issue of the entire plan of God for mankind. So before we move into the second of the seven undertakings, let's again go before the throne of God and ask for His grace, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, in opening our eyes and giving us understanding into the teaching of this passage. Father in heaven, as we once again open the Word of God, it is our prayer that the Spirit of God would do what He alone can, and that being the breaking of the bread of life. Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven. If you eat of Me, you will never hunger again." Therefore, Father, we are breaking the bread in the feeding and feasting on the Word of God. We know that You have prepared for us a table in the presence of our enemies. What a marvelous thing, Father, to realize that though the world hates us and while the unseen, invisible enemy rages, we are able to gather ourselves together and to feast at the banquet table of Your grace. This is purely because Jesus Christ loved us enough to come into this world, to take on human flesh, and in that body that You provided for Him, perform the work on which all our salvation, our security, all our earthly supply depends. Therefore, we ask that You would deliver us from all distractions, whether of personal concerns or anxieties or fears, whether of distraction of circumstances and conditions around us, or even, Father, of getting our eyes onto others. Help us look away from these things and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For we pray these things to His honor and glory and in His name. Amen. The second great undertaking that we find in this marvelous portion of Scripture is found in verse 10, and that is His valiant leadership. In this verse, we find one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ that is often overlooked in the titles that are given to His marvelous and unique messiahship, the fact that He is the God-man. He says here, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." His valiant leadership is seen in this passage in the title, Captain or Prince Leader of their salvation. But it says that it was fitting that He take this post, that He fulfill this position. And the word fitting is a word that indicates to take appropriate action. The imperfect tense indicates the entire duration of our Lord's earthly existence on this earth, beginning in the manger in Bethlehem at His physical birth. And you'll remember, as we've read and anticipated in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, sacrifice and offering you would not accept. In other words, it was never the sacrifice that provided anything. It was the gift of God that provided everything. And it was only because God chose to extend grace to the human race that the offering had any meaning at all. It's very important for us to remember this because the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry constantly had to battle against the Pharisees, who were very impressed with what they gave, whether they were giving of themselves, whether they were giving of their money or of their time. They were very impressed. The Lord Jesus Christ reversed their whole attitude toward any giving toward God when He talked about the widow's two mites. He talked about the fact that her offering was far greater than all of theirs put together. And the reason for that is stated in a simple statement that he made. It is the altar that sanctifies the gold, not the gold the altar. The gold or the offering means nothing unless it is offered on the altar with a proper attitude and the proper motivation. And so Jesus Christ, in making himself an offering, entered into this world. And he took on himself that body. And when he said, sacrifice an offering you would not accept, he was simply saying that there was no sacrifice other than himself that could purchase eternal salvation for the souls of men. Hebrews 10 and verse 4 tells us it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. But Jesus Christ, in his earthly sacrifice, did exactly that. And so the imperfect tense looks at continuous past action running from his physical birth up to the time of the crucifixion. And this is designated as that which was fitting. It was fitting. It was proper. It was appropriate action according to the need of the human race. Jesus Christ had to enter into suffering, and it was fitting that he should suffer, because suffering is both the common lot of members of the human race and also is the curse of all sin. As we mentioned earlier, the consequence of sin brought suffering and death on the face of this earth. And so it was fitting. It was a proper and appropriate action for him to take. Notice, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Without him was not anything made that was made, John tells us. He is both the author and the recipient of all things created by God, both visible and invisible, temporal and spiritual. It was fitting for Jesus Christ in bringing many sons to glory. And the word bringing here is a word that means to lead, and it's especially important as it relates to the word captain, as we're going to see the meaning of that word. Jesus Christ came into this world not only to die for our sins, not only to deliver us from Satan, as we're told in verse 14, but to lead us into glory. Now please keep in mind, what was God's purpose for the human race? God's purpose for the human race was to share with them his glory. Isaiah tells us very clearly in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7, I have created them for my glory. Now, this doesn't just mean that he created us so that he could get glory from us. It means that he created the human race to share his glory with us. But man, because of sin and rebellion, lost that glory. The quote that is given earlier on in the passage, in verses 6 through 8, a quote that comes from Psalm 8, asks the question, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you should visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. But that glory and honor which was given to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, when God subdued all things under his feet, when God gave him dominion over all creation, that dominion was lost, and the scepter of rulership was passed on to Satan as a result of the fall. Jesus Christ then enters into the human race by means of virgin birth to do what? To restore not only what was lost, but to lead man into a far greater glory. And that far greater glory is the glory that begins when you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And without faith in Jesus Christ, we are totally void of all true glory. As the Romans read behind and quoted behind their returning generals as they came back from the wars and they were celebrated and marched through the city of Rome, and the crown of the emperor was held above their head, and they rode in the emperor's chariot, pulled along by his special chargers, but the slave that held the crown would whisper in their ear as they passed through the streets, all glory is fading. And that's true for earthly glory. There's nothing that you and I can gain on this earth that is not going to fade away. But the glory that Jesus Christ came to share with you and I is an everlasting glory. And more than that, it is divine glory. So it was fitting, proper, for him in bringing, leading many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The fact that Jesus Christ is leading sons to glory is emphasizing again the importance that only in sonship he is leading sons to glory. Not just people, not just members of the human race, only sons. And until we become a son, until we are, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, born again, We do not possess the sonship, and therefore we are not following the path that He led. The glory of Jesus Christ, the glory which He will possess forever and ever, not just as the second member of the Godhead, but as the God-man who is raised at the right hand of the Father and seated in glory and honor, that glory He desires to share with you and I. And that's an absolutely amazing thought. That's something that surpasses our ability to even comprehend. How are you and I glorified? We are glorified by trusting Jesus Christ. As far as God is concerned, at the moment in your experience, in your life, people in the Old Testament look forward. We who live in this dispensation look backward to the cross. Salvation is always the same. 2,000 years before Jesus Christ came into the world, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Jesus told the Jews of his day in John 8 and verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." To the promised Messiah and placed his faith in him, and therefore entered eternal life. The same thing happens when any member of the human race simply looks at the cross and with simple childlike faith, not asking to understand everything, not asking to comprehend everything, but simply trusting that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer who makes possible eternal life, and by that simple childlike act of faith is born again into the family of God. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And one thing that's become new is at that moment of time, that new Son of God is on the path to eternal glory. You'll remember Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined. And whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified." All in the past tense, already an accomplished fact. And it's for this reason, Paul says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." Why? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us that in God's eyes, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are in Christ and accepted as Christ. Now, what is the Lord to us? As the one leading us into glory, He's called here the Captain. The word captain is the word archegos, A-R-C-H-E-G-O-S. And the archegos was, in the ancient world, many things. It meant a prince leader. It referred to a hero, one who had proved valiant in some great struggle. It referred to one who was the founder of a school, and also to a chieftain of a tribe or a clan. A commander who blazed a trail for his men to follow, a commander who took on himself the lowly task of being the trailblazer, the advance scout, was called an archegos. He took a position he did not have to take. It was not his by right. Yet he willingly, voluntarily submitted himself to that lowliest, that humblest, that most dangerous task. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. By His suffering, He identifies with us. The amazing thing is, once we've trusted in Him, all of our sufferings endured in faith identify us with Him. As Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign together." And therefore, He is made, He as the captain is made perfect through sufferings. You might ask the question, how could our captain, how could our commander-in-chief, how could the God-man, we're talking about deity and humanity united together in one person forever, how could it be said of Him that He was made perfect? He was perfect at birth. He had no sin nature. The only person born into the world without a sin nature. The only person who, as we're told later in chapter 4 and verse 15, was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. He lived a perfectly sinless life. He was born without sin. In what sense could we then say that the Lord Jesus Christ needed to be made perfect? Well, remember that all this goes with the phrase, "It was fitting." He took the appropriate action necessary to supply the need of man. And the word for perfect is the word from teleios. This is the verb form, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, and this is a word that in the ancient Greek world was often used for something that was perfect, but not perfect as we think of it. We think of perfection in more philosophic terms. They thought of perfection in more practical terms. They were not thinking in the metaphysical, but in the practical and the experiential. And therefore, the word teleios was often used of someone who had attained to maturity, someone who had arrived at a point that they were designed for and that they were to fulfill. It spoke of someone who was adequately equipped, or someone whose training was complete, someone who, arriving at a point, was prepared to fulfill that point. And that's exactly what it means of the Lord Jesus Christ. He arrived at the cross. And by the way, the last great trial that was necessary before the cross was where? Gethsemane. And what was the test? The battle in Gethsemane led to the victory of the cross. What was the battle? It was the age-old battle, the battle that has raged before human history began. If you go back in the book of Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and look at verses 12 through 14, you'll find the fall of the mightiest creature that ever came from the hand of God, Lucifer, the day star. The anointed cherub, the messianic angel, is actually what it refers to. He was an angel, I believe, that was the high priest of the angelic realm, and through him all angels must pass to come to the throne room of God. As we read in the book of Revelation, you'll remember that the throne of God is now guarded by four mighty cherubs. And the implication is that it took four to replace the one who fell, the one who rebelled. But what was the expression of his rebellion? It's interesting that five times in that passage he says, I will exalt myself. I will rise above the clouds. I will rule over the stars. The stars referring to the angels. I will ascend above the throne of God. I will make myself like the Most High. It was I will all the way down the line. And all the way through the spiritual conflict that has raged through the ages, isn't this the real conflict? And how did our Lord Jesus Christ, far mightier, far greater, surpassing in glory and majesty, a millionfold, even the glory that Lucifer held before his fall. What was the declaration of his great victory? Not my will, thy will be done. And that's a battle that you and I face on a daily basis. Each and every day, the real question is my will or his will. And so he is the captain of our salvation made perfect. That is, he arrived at the goal and the purpose of his life equipped, prepared, sufficient. And how was he made that way? He was made that way through sufferings. It was suffering that prepared the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting that the phrase made perfect indicates three things. Number one, it indicates the entire duration of his life. This all comes out of the form of the Greek verb, which is called constative aorist, and it looks at the entire duration of his earthly existence, and it says that entire time was a perfecting, a preparation process. Not that he was lacking or sinful in any way, but that he was being prepared for the cross. Certain things had to happen for him to go to the cross. He had to live a sinless life from the time of birth till he came to the cross. He had to make certain decisions consistent with the will of his Father, and he said, I do always those things that please the Father. So it was something that was of long-standing duration. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 53 and verse 3 when he calls him a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. What kind of a life did our Lord have? A life of suffering. And we're not given all the sufferings that he endured in the Scripture, but you and I have no capacity to understand the suffering of his soul alone watching the ravages of sin in the lives of people. Listen, one of the reasons that Jesus Christ was able to be so compassionate where we as human beings, we who are imperfect, are so intolerant, where he who is holy, he who is perfect, was always tolerant and compassionate. Why? Because he understood the ravages. And he realized that when men and women sin, they pay the penalty within themselves. They don't need someone else clobbering them on the head. He looked and saw not only the sin, he saw the soul and he saw the suffering. And he displayed compassion. Not only was it of long duration, but we also find in the active voice that it was voluntary. And we're told this, of course, in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, where it says that he willingly emptied himself, he willingly humbled himself, he willingly took on himself the form of a human body, and he voluntarily went to death, even death on a cross. And finally, the infinitive indicates that it was by divine design, and as we read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus Christ was perfected through his sufferings. His sufferings were of divine design so that he could identify with us, so that he could sympathize with us, so that he could be compassionate to us. And all of that's coming up at the end of the 17th and 18th verse. In verse 11, we find our third great victory of Jesus Christ, and that is his cleansing work. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, meaning here one Father, one origin, one source, or one lineage, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I find this to be an amazing statement. How often we are ashamed to call other people our brother. Others who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't want to claim them. We want to scorn them, we want to look down on them, we want to condemn them, we want to cast them out. And yet here it tells us that Jesus Christ, the perfect captain of our salvation, is not ashamed. Do you feel that the Lord is ashamed of you? I thought it was an interesting question that Gary asked. How many of you are absolutely sure tonight that God loves you? Anyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ would rightly... If you ask the question, how many of you are absolutely certain that God likes you? We hesitate, don't we? But you see, that's our faulty understanding of the love of God. We are accepted in the Beloved. God sees us as he sees his own Son. When he looks at you as a believer in Jesus Christ, provided you've trusted in the merits of Christ alone, he sees his Son. He sees his own Son's righteousness. You were imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. And the great test and the trial of our lives is to live that righteousness on a moment-by-moment and day-by-day basis. Anybody here fulfill that every day, all day? You say, well, I only fall short a fraction. And my brother, my father, my neighbor, they fall short. You know, the amazing thing is that God doesn't measure fractions or meters or kilometers. You go take a flying jump off the pier in Sydney and see if you can make it to the States. You say, well, this friend of mine only made it 3 meters. I made it 10. I'm better than him. You're still sinking in the ocean, my friend. Relatively speaking, you may be superior to someone else, but ultimately speaking, divinely speaking, if you're in the ocean, you're still in the ocean. If you haven't made it across, you're still in the cross. And I can assure you that all human relative righteousness is further from God than the coast of Sydney to the coast of L.A. And we need to get this kind of thinking in our mind. Notice that it says, he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified, and the verb here is hagiadzo, which is, of course, very familiar. It's the root, H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. It's the root for saint, sanctified, and holy. All three of those words are derived from the word hagiadzo. And here it tells us that Jesus is sanctifying, and it indicates in the present participle an ongoing process. The important thing to understand from here is that when it talks about Christ sanctifying, we need to understand two things. He does it. It's in the active voice. You don't do it. I don't do it. He does it. On the basis of what? His sacrifice on the cross for us. And then it says, those who are being sanctified, that's you and I. Here it's in the passive voice. We receive it. And you could put here, by grace, that's his work, through faith. And one of the great tragedies that we run into in the Christian realm is that we think before salvation is by grace through faith, but after salvation it changes. Not so. What are we told in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6? Just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Because I'll tell you that some of earth today, some of the most unhappy people on the earth today are believers who have forgotten God's formula for dealing with mankind by grace through faith, before salvation as well as after salvation. He who sanctifies, that's Jesus Christ, those who are being sanctified are all from one. And it's because of this, and not for any other reason, that the Lord Jesus Christ is unashamed to call you and I brethren or brothers and sisters. You might remember the story that we find in Luke chapter 7 of the Pharisee who asked Jesus to dine with him. The Lord went into his home, and while they were there dining, according to the custom that was prevalent at the time, during mealtime, your door was open to any who were in need. That was a custom that was a part of the way that they lived at that time. And so the woman, you'll remember, came in and began weeping on his feet and wiping his feet with her hair and anointing his feet. Now, all the way through Scripture, this story is told as many ways as it can be told. The woman at the Pharisee's house, the two who went up into the temple, one boasted, the other prayed. One said, God, I thank you that you made me so great. The other hung his head and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Over and over again, the story of the Good Samaritan, where the man is beaten on the side of the road, and many, the religious leaders, pass by on the other side. The lowly Samaritan, the guy who was scorned, hated, and despised, he's the one who goes and picks him up, binds up his wounds. But you see this theme, you see this story running all the way through Scripture. Those who think they have it, and those who cry out simply by faith to lay hold of that which God alone can give them. Those who think they can sanctify themselves, those who know in their spiritual poverty, in their total and absolute helplessness, that only by the grace and the mercy of God can they hope to receive such a thing. And so you remember how Simon the Pharisee looked on Jesus and said, if this man were a prophet, he would know. And what was his attitude? His attitude was, he should be ashamed of this woman. He should have contempt for this woman. He should cast this woman out. He should thrust her away from himself. He shouldn't allow himself to be touched by her. He should be insulted that she would approach. But what was Jesus' attitude? He said, Simon, I have a little lesson for you. And the conclusion of that lesson was, the one who is forgiven much does what? Loves much. Friend, if you think you have only a few sins to deal with, I can tell you, you're never going to have much love for Jesus Christ. Your eyes are never going to be on Jesus Christ. You're always going to be impressed with yourself. You're always going to compare yourself, and you'll never see your own blindness. God help every one of us every day of our lives to have that spiritual poverty, that sense of hunger and thirst, desperation for righteousness, which doesn't presume that we already have it, but rather recognizes our total inadequacy and insufficiency, and the fact that every single day we have to cry out, as the man cried out, beating his chest, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Then we'll begin to see something of the power of God unleashed in our life. I want to deal just briefly with the idea of sanctification. Turn to a couple of passages with me, because it's such an important teaching in Scripture. Let's go first to Hebrews chapter 10. We mentioned Hebrews 10 a moment before, and I just want to illustrate from two verses in Hebrews 10 the two tenses of the verb sanctify. He who sanctifies, that's Christ. Those who are being sanctified, that's the believer in Jesus Christ. Notice in Hebrews 10 and verse 10, let's just start with verse 9. Then he said, this is Christ at the point of incarnation, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second, talking about the Mosaic covenant as opposed to the new covenant. And then in verse 10 it says, By that will, that is the will of God which he fulfilled on the cross, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified, a finished work, once for all. How? By the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What do we mean by sanctify? The word to sanctify has several different meanings. First, it means to cleanse. In the Old Testament, God would come down to Moses and say, Sanctify the people. And what was he saying? Put away everything unclean from among yourselves. Cleanse yourself. And once you have been sanctified, then he will separate you. You're cleansed, you separate from those things, and then full meaning comes in the idea of being set apart, because it's not just apart from, but it is being set apart unto. Set apart from anything that defiles, unto God. So we are sanctified, cleansed, separated, and set apart once for all through the work of Christ on the cross. But that's not all. Look at verse 14. For by one offering, that is the cross, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. On the foundation of a once for all cleansing, how many times can you be saved? Only once. What did Jesus say to Peter in John 13 and verse 10? He who is bathed need not bathe again, but only to wash his feet. On the basis of a once-for-all cleansing, a once-for-all separation, we are taken out of darkness into light, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. We are taken out of death and into life, once-for-all separated, set apart unto God. Paul spoke to the Corinthians. What did he call them? Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the saints in Corinth. What kind of people? Lots of problems. But what did Paul never forget? He never forgot that before you ever deal with any problem that exists in the believer's life, you first start from the position that he has been sanctified forever. He is a saint. He is cleansed permanently and eternally. He is separated from the world. He is set apart unto God. And whatever things need to be dealt with are dealt with as a family matter, and they're dealt with for the issue of fellowship and fruit bearing, not condemnation. And that's something that a lot of believers do not understand. Sanctified once for all, yes, but also being sanctified. Why? Because the reality of our position in Christ only becomes practical through spiritual growth. How long are you going to be growing? How long is God going to be doing an ongoing perfecting work in your life? As long as you live. Every day you're going to be drawing nearer. Every day you're going to be refined more. Every day you're going to find God turning up the fires of trial in your life and bringing things out of your life that you didn't even know were there. And each one of us has the responsibility before God, a responsibility of spiritual integrity before God, to either allow Him to do the work. And He alone can. Remember, He sanctifies. We are the ones being sanctified. Or you can refuse to allow Him to do that work. You know what? I believe the church is full of people who have refused to allow God to do the sanctifying work because it's too scary. It's too frightening to be exposed. It's too frightening to allow God to put you under that pressure that causes many things to come to the surface. It's far easier to put on the religious facade. It's far easier to put on the cloak of the Pharisee. It's far easier to stand in a position of superiority. It's far easier to play the game. The living reality, as we see in all of the saints of the Bible, was something entirely different. It was an ongoing process all the way through their life. So He sanctifies, we are being sanctified. The second passage that I'd like you to see is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul tells us that not only is it a once-for-all work that has ongoing results, but he tells us the phases of those results. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you. By the way, the use of the personal pronoun Himself emphasizes that He and He alone can do it. Whenever it says He Himself, it's emphasizing that He alone can accomplish this. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. The word that's used here is a word that means in every part, every aspect of your life and your being. May your whole spirit, soul, and body. And in these three terms, we find something very interesting. And the first is that God works from the center to the circumference. Just like a bullseye, just like a target. There in the center you have spirit, then you have soul, then you have body. Which way does God's sanctification work? From the outside in? No, from the inside out. And where does it begin? In the spirit. And from the spirit to the soul. The idea of Romans 12:2, the renewing of the mind. How long does that take? Is your mind completely renewed? No, it's an ongoing process. Ultimately, it's going to affect the body, and it's going to be a complete sanctification of the body. When's that going to happen? It's going to happen at resurrection. Until resurrection, you're going to carry within you a sin nature. And until resurrection, that sin nature is from time to time going to raise its ugly head. Resurrection is going to be a wonderful time. Scripture indicates and implies that we're going to know each other in eternity, but I wonder how much weight we're going to lose with the sin nature gone. Yeah? We may be a lot thinner up there. It may be hard to recognize some of us without a sin nature. What would you be like without a sin nature? It's going to be a wonderful thing. But you know what Jesus Christ does? Friends, if you and I could just understand the magnificent love that He has for His family, He is not ashamed to call you and I brother, sister, member of His family. Why are we ashamed of each other? And to an even greater extent, why are we so ashamed of Him? Why are we so ashamed to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why are we so ashamed to claim identification with Him? Why are we ashamed to go out into the world and do the one thing that we're supposed to be doing in this time, and that is lead to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? You know, it's very easy to get involved in things that do not confront the real enemy. You begin depriving him of his prisoners of war, and you're going to come into confrontation. You begin leading people out of his camp into the camp of Jesus Christ, you're going to run into confrontation. It's a lot easier not to do it. It's a lot safer not to do it. But it's not the plan of God. And we have to always keep that in mind. Let's go back to Hebrews 2. We see then, just to keep you up to date, and I'm going to have to move very rapidly through the remainder of these, in the seven great undertakings, first of all, his sacrificial death in verse 9. Secondly, his valiant leadership in verse 10. Third, his cleansing work in verse 11. Fourth, his great love for his family. And this we see in verse 11 and following, and we now have three quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 12 saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." This quote from Psalm 22:22 is looking forward. It's anticipating what I will do. If I say I will do this, what am I saying? I'm saying I haven't done it yet, right? When then was this quote made? As far as the experience of Christ, it was in anticipation of His work. Therefore, if we placed it according to the statement, according to the language, when did He make the statement? Before He stepped down out of heaven. I will do this. I will proclaim your name. And what did Jesus Christ come and teach on? What was the revolutionary idea that He introduced into the religious mindset of His time? That if you were a believer in Jesus Christ, you could speak of God as Father. Do you realize how revolutionary that was in the mindset of the Orthodox Jew? To them, the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it, was so holy that they would not even let it come from their lips. And along comes the itinerant preacher from Nazareth and says, if you are a believer, you can speak of Him as your Father, your loving Father, your gracious Father, your heavenly Father. If you, being evil, give good things to your children, how much more? Your Father is in heaven. The love of the Father for the children is displayed and shared by the Lord Jesus Christ for those whom He is unashamed to identify with. And therefore, He says, I will proclaim your name. And as we know, name speaks of the whole character, the whole thinking, the whole essence, the whole motivation of the person, the personality of the person. And therefore, Jesus Christ came into this world to reveal the Father to men. In verse 13, another quote, I will put my trust in Him, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17. And one of the things that we often don't think about as we study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that He lived by faith as we must. He trusted in the Heavenly Father, even up to the point of His death when He said, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. His faith was a blazing and a brilliant light, because remember that He is not only our Savior, He is also a captain leading His troops, His people, His forces. And as that advance scout blazing the trail ahead, what did He show us? Again and again and again, the illustration, have faith in God. Have faith. If you have faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed. How did He do what He did? That was the question that was constantly on the lips of the disciples. How can you do this? And He said, if you have faith in God, not only can you do it, but as He departed in John chapter 14, He said, the works that I do, greater than these you shall do, because I go to my Father. And the Helper will come. So I will put my trust in Him. Again, speaks of the whole duration of His earthly life. And then finally, here am I and the children whom God has given me. A quote from Isaiah 8:18. And where does this take place? This is after. It's almost as if the quotes are looking at before history begins, and He says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. I will. Here's His earthly life leading up to the cross. Put my trust in Him. And finally, here am I. And the children. Those that I have purchased from every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every nation. Those from every race and every culture on the face of this earth who have trusted in me. Those who have been born into the family of God by the marvelous regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit. Here they are, presenting them to their Heavenly Father. It's an amazing thought as the Lord Jesus Christ leads. I mean, we tend to put this, you know, we tend to make this impersonal. One day He will lead the saints. One day He's going to lead you. One day He is going to lead you to the Father. Remember the song Bobby sang to us? This one's with me. He's part of our family. He's the reason I died on Calvary. This one's with me. Let's welcome Him in. That's exactly what this verse is talking about. And I hope that you can just lay hold of by faith and lay hold of by the ministry of the Spirit of God in your life an eager anticipation, an expectancy that says in a day not too distant, maybe far sooner for many of us than we realize, I'm going to be ushered into the presence the Father and introduced by the Son who purchased me out of sin and slavery. So His love for His great family in verses 11 and through 13 leads us to the fifth great undertaking, and I'm going to have to finish these last three very quickly. His defeat of the devil. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. There are two different words for sharing here. The word to partake, the children partake of flesh and blood, is a word that means that we have all things in common. It's the word koinonia, it's the word that we get fellowship from. We share completely. But when it says that He Himself shared, the word to share is to enter in a limited way. And that limited way, of course, is without sin. Yes, He partook of flesh and blood, but without the sin nature. So He entered in as fully as possible without sacrificing His holiness and purity into the condition of every member of the human race. Why? So that through death He might destroy the one having the power of death. The word for power here means ruling authority. And again, remember, God gave to Adam dominion. That dominion was forfeited so that the devil became not only the ruler over the realm of death as stated here, but also the God of this world as declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. It was through death that Jesus destroyed or broke the power of the devil. The devil rules over the realm of death, the realm of darkness, and yet Jesus Christ, by the very power that He wielded, which is death, He entered into the stronghold of the enemy and destroyed his power. Why? How? Because 3 days and three nights after they cross the stone away, and the Lord Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb, declaring once again in reality, in experience, and in fact, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die. He proved that He was not just another philosopher, not just another teacher, not just a revolutionary leader. He proved that He was God in the flesh. He proved that death could not hold Him. He proved that he had the power over the grave. And that promise that he made at the tomb of Lazarus became a living reality as he walked out of that tomb. Death could not hold him. And I want you to understand something. Death can't hold you. We grieve when we lose our loved ones. It's happened to all of us. But remember something. If they've trusted in Jesus Christ, it's only for a time. Death cannot hold them. And they're never referred to in the Bible as the dead. They are always the living. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of the living, not the God of the dead. I don't even like to speak of those who have died as children of God as being dead. They're not dead. They're alive. They're in the presence of the Lord. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. You can't be more alive than that. And many times at a graveside with weeping loved ones, I've said, and I've heard people say, I want him back. If only he'd come back. He wouldn't. He waits for you to come to him. She waits for you to come to her. There are many in that great cloud of witnesses who are waiting for you and I to join them. Be encouraged by that fact and understand what a marvelous, glorious thing it is to step from this frail body and from this realm that's full of sorrow and suffering into fullness of life that's eternal life. Even abundant life on this earth can't compare to it. Nothing to fear for you and I. The word to destroy, by the way, is a word that means to break the power. Same word, I might add, that's used in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. That the old man might be destroyed. Power broken. And that brings into the focal point your choice and my choice on a daily basis. We choose. And those choices are very important. Not only does he defeat the devil, but he liberates the captives. Verse 15 and 16. And release. The word here is a word that means to set free from a contract. You're under a contract to the devil. The contract is sin and death. Colossians 2:14 says that he took the handwriting of ordinances against us, which was enforced by the law of Moses. Thou shalt not, and yet we do. Or as the Apostle Paul spoke of his own experience and said, the thing I don't want to do, that's what I do. The thing that I know I should do, that's what I don't do. And that handwriting of ordinances, that contract against us, bringing us under condemnation, Jesus Christ took it and nailed it to his cross. He released those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, they lived in a continual slavery. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. It's very important that in the first two chapters of Hebrews, he keeps emphasizing the role of angels in relation to man, because every believer in Jesus Christ has been positionally raised higher than angels. We will be superior to angels throughout eternity. We will judge angels at the judgment and rule over angels through all eternity. And that's something Satan hates. I personally believe that when he made his rebellious decision and stated those five I wills, it was a reaction to the revealed plan of God to the angelic realm. I believe that God revealed that he was going to create man. And I believe that he revealed what his plan and purpose for the human race was, and that he was going to exalt this inferior creature. And the reason I believe this, there are several things in Scripture that imply it, but one of the reasons I believe it is the five things Satan said, I will seize, are given to you and I in Christ. They're ours as a grace gift. And isn't it interesting? He said, I will. How many times? Five times. What is five in Scripture? It's the number of grace. What he sought to seize by force, you and I are given because of what Christ did for us on the cross. He does not give aid to angels. No salvation for fallen angels. They are condemned eternally. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And by the way, if you're an unbeliever, you're not the seed of Abraham. And if you are a believer, you are the seed of Abraham, Jew or not. Spiritually speaking, a child of Abraham. His deliverance of the captives. It says that he gives aid to the seed of Abraham, and the word means to take hold of for the purpose of helping. He took hold of mankind by becoming human through the virgin birth. And finally, the seventh undertaking is his merciful priesthood. What a marvelous thing that Jesus Christ would be not only a priest, not only the only mediator between God and man, but a merciful mediator. Notice what it says in verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." I just want to very quickly point out two things here. I want you to notice, first of all, what kind of high priest is Jesus Christ? He is merciful and faithful. I find in that great significance. John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth." And what does the grace of God beget? Mercy. And what does truth produce? Faithfulness. And Jesus Christ is a high priest who is merciful first and then faithful. Faithful in what? As he says here, the things pertaining to God. In all things regarding the holiness, the purity, the righteousness, the justice of God, he was faithful. Never violated, never deviated, not even one time. But in all things that pertain to propitiation for man. And what does propitiation mean? It means the satisfying of God's righteous demands. How is Jesus Christ in dealing with you, in satisfying the righteous demands of God? Merciful. Find it very interesting that the Apostle Paul, later on in his life, began using the word mercy and merciful more and more. You remember how he developed in his understanding and estimation of himself? First, he was the least of the apostles. Then he was less than the least of the saints. Then he was the chief of sinners. Then he was nothing. Four evaluations. Could I suggest something? If you are becoming more and more impressed with yourself, you're getting further from God. If you're becoming more and more pleased with yourself, more and more convinced that you are just doing so well, I would suggest your experience is contrary to the experience of the great men and women of the Bible. The only way up in God's plan is down. And the more we see ourselves as God sees us, the more we're going to be impressed with, the more we're going to be thankful for His mercy. What does mercy do? Grace provides what we don't deserve. That's the cross. Mercy withholds what we do deserve. And that is judgment. What would we get if we got what we deserve tonight? We'd all be smoking cinders here on the floor. Thank God for His mercy. What was it that the publican cried out as he hung his head in that sense of such great need, in that sense of such spiritual poverty? "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And every time you see one of the saints with the attitude, "I've arrived, I've achieved, I've become great," what happens? They'll go down. Pride goes before the fall. It'll happen to any one of us. Start thinking that you have really arrived. I can tell you where you're going to go. You're going to go down. And you know what will happen after you've gone down? When you lift your face up, dripping with the slush and the slime of life, you'll cry out and you'll say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Thank God for His mercy. Thank God that we have a merciful and a faithful high priest. You know what one of the qualifications of a high priest was? This is going to shock you. This will surprise you, but I can verify it on the basis of Scripture. He had to be a sinner. He had to be a sinner. You can read it in Hebrews chapter 5 in the first five verses. When God chose a man, He chose a man of His own choice. What kind of a high priest was Aaron? By the way, of human high priests, he has held the highest. What do you see when you study Aaron's life? You say, "Man, why did God choose this guy? I mean, didn't he make the golden calf for him? Didn't he many times go astray?" But what are we told there in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5? "No man takes this position to himself, but one who is chosen by God. And he has to offer sacrifice first for himself and then for the people." Why? So that he can be gentle and merciful to the ignorant and the rebellious, seeing that he himself is encompassed by infirmity. Can you imagine a priest standing there who thinks that he never had any sin to deal with, and here comes this same guy today, tomorrow, the next day, bringing his sacrifice, and finally he says, "What's with you? What's with you? Why aren't you as perfect as me?" Wasn't that the attitude of the Pharisee in the temple? "Thank God that I have not been made as others." My friends, let me tell you, God deliver us from that attitude. That attitude is why the world is full of people out there that want nothing to do with the church. The smugness, the self-righteousness, the arrogance, the attitude of superiority, the attitude of elitism, the attitude that will not get down in the ditch of life to extend a helping hand to the poor, the weak, the broken. That's what causes not only unsaved people. Listen, I believe there are more Christians out here in Perth tonight who are not in churches than there are within. Do you know why? Because that's what they see. That attitude of smug self-righteousness, that Pharisaical spirit that has overtaken the church. Nothing kills the Spirit of Christ faster. Let's cry out today, tomorrow, and every day, God, be merciful to me. Have mercy on me. Not that I have done anything. This is the thing the Pharisees could never understand. Jesus said, your attitudes are far more putrid than the actions of the sinners that you hate. You're whitewashed tombstones, but within you're so full of corruption and stench. And therefore Jesus extended a hand to the weak and the broken and the beaten and the bruised and the battered around him and embraced them and was accused of being a friend of sinners, accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, while the Pharisees had to stand at a distance because he would have nothing to do with them. He was a physician who came to heal the sick, and they didn't think they were sick, and therefore there was nothing he could do for them. I just want to conclude by saying tonight that if you're here weary and beaten, look to Jesus Christ. If you're here as an unsaved person and you fear death and you fear condemnation, look to Jesus Christ in faith. You reach out with a hand of faith, He will extend to you and has already extended the hand of grace through the work of Christ. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take hold of eternal life. It can be yours tonight. If you're here as a believer and you are battered and wounded and beaten in spirit, I want to tell you something. One thing you can do with Jesus Christ that you often cannot do with other Christians, you can come to Him and He will never turn you away. He will never deal with you in a high-handed manner. He will never lord it over you. We do that as human beings. He never will. If you have doubts, if you have fears, if you have burdens on your soul, you take them and lay them at the foot of Jesus Christ. Cast all your cares on Him, knowing that He, what? He cares for you. Isn't it an amazing thing that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, the Son of glory, the Son of righteousness, would care so for you and I? That He would be willing to accept every burden that we bring to Him. That we could lay those cares, those anxieties, those fears, doubts, concerns, burdens. That we could come to Him in all our brokenness and all of our sinfulness, and He would always greet us with open arms. Keep coming to Him. Day by day, moment by moment, come to Him. And you will always find in Him that great, amazing, everlasting mercy of the perfect high priest, the Son of God. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your mercy through Jesus Christ. Lord, how can we ever give you thanks for his condescension, his willingness to step down into this world filled with sin and shame, filled with sorrow and suffering, filled with such miserliness on the part of our own human spirit, such an attitude that is constantly seeking to stomp others down so that we can climb on their shoulders, step on their head, trying to raise ourselves up, robbing from one another, taking from one another, abusing one another. Father, we live in such a brutal realm, such a brutal world when we look at it through the eyes of Christ. And Father, we realize that even as we've gone through this day, our thoughts, our attitudes, our motives have probably caused him great grief. It was this that made him a man of sorrows, not just the physical sufferings, but to look at the disciples and to see in them something that even comes with us, the dispute, the discussion, who will be greatest, as they argued with one another, I'm greater, I deserve preference, I have a higher post. And how often, Lord, how patient, even how merciful, he tried to teach them, if you want to be great, humble yourself. If you want to be great, make yourself the least. Go to the last place. Don't push to the forefront. Whoever humbles himself as a little child, he said, would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. How patient he was. Father, how patient he is. My prayer is for those who are here tonight, wounded and hurting, suffering, sorrowing, grieved, anxious, burdened, and overladen. Father, I just pray that they will lay whatever their burden is at your feet. I pray that they will realize that our Lord stands there as the one mediator between God.